Well, we've been reading through Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings, and we began looking last week at chapter 8. The chapter begins with Jesus travelling from town to town and from village to village. And wherever Jesus goes, he's preaching the same message. We're told that in the opening verse. Wherever Jesus goes, he proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God. And we thought last week about what that means. Jesus traveled from one place to another, and he announced the most wonderful news imaginable. Jesus announced that the kingdom of God had arrived. God is the rightful king over this world. But from the time when Adam sinned, this world had been in the grip of evil forces, Satan and Satan's demonic empire. This world had been in a state of constant rebellion against God as a result of Adam's rebellion against God. This world had been a world dominated by sin and evil, and all the consequences of sin, pain, illness, death. You can think of this world as an occupied country, a country where an evil tyrant had seized power and set himself up as king. That was the state of this world before the Lord Jesus came. It was a country dominated by Satan's empire. You could go anywhere in the world and you would find the same things. People living in darkness and in ignorance and in fear, worshipping false gods, worshipping demons. But all through Old Testament times, God, the rightful king, had been sending messages into this occupied world. Time and time again, he had sent prophets. And through those prophets, God had promised that one day he was going to launch his counter-invasion. And the message, the promise that God gave, I'm going to reclaim the earth. I'm going to set up my kingdom again. The empire of evil is going to be defeated. My reign is going to be established. And my reign will cover the whole earth, and it will last forever. That was the great promise that rang out all through Old Testament times. So for centuries, people living under the tyranny of Satan had been waiting for God to keep his promise and break into this occupied world, waiting for God to set up his kingdom on earth. And then Jesus arrived. And what did Jesus announce? The kingdom of God has come. It's begun. Jesus himself had come to establish God's reign on earth. Now, it didn't happen at all in the way that people expected. People thought that when the time came and God set up his kingdom, it would happen in one huge cataclysmic event. Maybe there'd be some great cosmic transformation, as the stars fall from the sky and the moon is blotted out in blood. Maybe it'll happen in one great battle in which all the forces of evil would be destroyed. But one way or another, people took it for granted that once the kingdom of God arrived, the world would immediately be totally different. The power of evil would immediately disappear from the world. The whole world would immediately become a place of goodness and holiness and perfect freedom for the righteous. And when Jesus came, people certainly didn't see that happening. Life just went on. The Roman Empire still dominated the world with its program of greed and brutality. Corrupt politicians were still in charge of the land of Israel. Poor people still got ground down by the authorities. People still got ill. People still died. And yet Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God has arrived. Instead of the one great cataclysmic event that people were expecting, the kingdom of God arrived in such a quiet way that many people might not even have noticed it. Just one man with a handful of fishermen behind him, tramping from place to place, talking to sinful people, inviting them to believe in him, inviting them to come back to God. Not a vast invasion, just taking over the world overnight, but a one-man mission. Jesus came himself as the king, but he didn't arrive with all the armies of heaven behind him. He came as the king, but on his own. And then he began to draw people to him, and people had to surrender to him individually. They came under his control one by one, and thus he became their king individually. They became his subjects individually. That's how the kingdom of God came. Just with that tiny bridgehead, the king himself arrives without pomp or ceremony, and he invites people to submit to him. And one by one he sets them free from the control of Satan. One by one he brings them under his own kingship. I say there was no pomp or ceremony. And that's true. I mean, this king wasn't wearing royal robes or a crown. He didn't have a gilded carriage. He didn't have a retinue of footmen blowing silver trumpets around him. And yet, of course, there were signs which marked the fact that God the King had come to reclaim the world, to prove that Satan's grip on the world was being broken. Jesus did wonderful signs to show that the empire of Satan was doomed, and that he could set people free from all the cruelties that Satan had imposed upon them. He did wonderful signs to show that one day he would set the whole world free. Cured the sick, made blind people see, made lame people walk. He raised the dead. He cast out demons from people. People who had been held in Satan's grip visibly were set free. They were liberated to serve the king. You've got this list in chapter 8, verse 2 of different women who were cured of evil spirits as well as diseases, and who are now ready to serve Jesus the King. They were the living demonstration of the fact that God's kingdom was breaking in to set people free from Satan's control. What tremendous news Jesus had to proclaim. In every place he went, Jesus could announce the same glorious fact. God's kingdom has arrived. The day of liberation has dawned. I've come to set the world free. It's going to be free from Satan's grip. And it can start with you. I can set you free. I can set you free from the bondage of Satan. I can set you free from the slavery that he's imposed on you. One day the whole world will be free from Satan's grip, but freedom can start for you now. One day the whole universe will be God's kingdom, but you can be in God's kingdom now. The kingdom's here now, it's arrived. That was what Jesus was driving home to his hearers, and it was a joyful announcement. When Jesus first announced that message in the towns and villages of Galilee, it must have sounded the most thrilling, the most exciting, the most revolutionary message ever heard. You know, people who heard it gulped and they said, it can't be true. It can't be true. Or can it be true? Can it really be true? I mean, we've been waiting for this for centuries. And it's happening at last. Now. In our lifetime. It must have seemed almost too good to be true. And yet there were the signs. Demons were being cast out. The sick were being healed. It must be true. You know, our children have been reading through C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. That's been the bedtime story that Anne's been reading with them. And you know, C.S. Lewis captures the excitement of this so well. He pictures the land of Narnia, and it's a frozen waste. It's trapped in a everlasting winter, ruled over by this cruel, ruthless queen, the White Witch. But there are the old prophecies that one day rescue will come. One day Aslan will return. One day sons of Adam and daughters of Eve will rule at Kyr Paravel. And at last the day dawns. And Peter, Edmund and Susan and Lucy arrive. And that's the sign that Aslan himself is on the way. And the old she-beaver, who's been waiting all her life, knows all those old prophecies. She gets to her feet as the children come into her home. "So you've come at last," she says, holding out both her wrinkled old paws. "At last! To think that I should live to see this day." You get a similar moment in Prince Caspian. Again, Narnia's been trapped for many years under a cruel tyrant. But at last, the true king arrives. Aslan is seen again in Narnia as the deliverer. They recrossed the river and came east again along the southern bank. They came to a little cottage where a child stood in the doorway crying. "Why are you crying, my love?" asked Aslan. The child, who had never even seen a picture of a lion, was not afraid of him. "Auntie's very ill," she said. "She's going to die." Then Aslan went to go in at the door of the cottage, but it was too small for him. So when he had got his head through, he pushed with his shoulders and lifted the whole house up, and it all fell backwards and apart. And there, still in her bed, though the bed was now in the open air, lay a little old woman who looked as if she had dwarf blood in her. She was at death's door. But when she opened her eyes and saw the bright, hairy head of the lion staring into her face, she didn't scream or faint. She said, "Oh, Aslan, I knew it was true. I've been waiting for this all my life." Well, Lewis is just trying to give us a little glimpse of what a wonderful moment it was when Jesus broke into this world, when he came to announce that at last the kingdom had come. After all those centuries when the world seemed trapped forever in Satan's grip, when sin and death reigned, when there was winter without spring, when men and women across the earth lived and died in darkness without hope, suddenly there is hope. Suddenly there's this good news ringing out. The king has arrived. The day of freedom has begun. You know, I wonder at times if we, who are believers in Jesus Christ, whether we've lost this sense of excitement, of amazement, of astonished joy. I wonder if we who belong to the kingdom, I wonder if we really feel how wonderful it is that there should be a kingdom to belong to. If Jesus had never come, Jesus had never come, if the kingdom had never broken in, where would we be? Have you ever thought about that? Where would you be if the king had not arrived in his liberating power? You'd be living in utter and absolute darkness. If we were born at all, we'd be born into a world controlled by Satan and his demons. We'd be living as helpless slaves to sin, doing whatever our puppet master dictated. We'd be living in constant fear, and we'd be dying in despair. But Jesus has come. And Jesus has set up his kingdom. And it's a kingdom of life, and it's a kingdom of love, and it's a kingdom of holiness. And some of us are tasting the joys of that kingdom now. The kingdom started as small as a mustard seed. Just Jesus himself, he was the seed from which it all grew. But it grew to become a kingdom with a dozen subjects. And then a few hundred. And then when Jesus had died and risen again, suddenly it blossomed. The day of Pentecost came and thousands came into the kingdom. And then from Israel, the ambassadors of the kingdom went out, and they went out through Turkey, and they went out through Greece, and they went out into Italy, and they went out to India, and they went to Spain, and they went to Britain. And we're 2,000 years on, and the kingdom of Jesus is still advancing, it's still going out. Because where Jesus' ambassadors go, Jesus himself goes. So Jesus is still coming by his Spirit into the jungles of Papua New Guinea. And he's announcing there the good news of the kingdom to people who know they're in bondage to evil spirits. And he's coming to people in the remotest villages of Mozambique who live in terror of demons and who spend their lives trying to placate them with sacrifices and vile ceremonies. And you know, for people like that, when Jesus speaks through his messengers and when he says the hour of liberation has come, they know that that's the most thrilling, that's the most exciting thing that's ever happened. I wonder if we know it. And I wonder if this is the way we talk about Jesus Christ. I wonder if it comes over when we're witnessing to people. Whether it comes over that we're announcing the most exciting, the most thrilling news in the world. To be able to say to someone who's felt guilty all their life, you can be free from guilt in a moment because Christ has come and he's the liberator. He's got the power to set you free from sin. To be able to say to somebody who knows that they're trapped in a vicious circle of compulsive, depraved, self-destructive behavior, you can become a new person in a moment. Because Christ, the liberator, has come, and he's got the power to conquer Satan. To be able to say to someone who's terrified of death, you can have eternal life in a moment. Because Jesus, the liberator, has come and he's got the power to conquer death. You know, we ought to be excited as we're saying it. Because it's true. It's true. The age of darkness has been broken. The dawn has come. The kingdom has been established. The great counter-invasion has begun. And Christ is moving across the world in sovereign power, setting the prisoners free. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that a tremendous message to be able to proclaim to people? Perhaps one of the reasons why people so often don't take our message seriously is because we don't seem excited by it ourselves. We need to regain this sense of excitement. this consciousness that we do have news, and it's amazing news, and it's thrilling news, it's awesome news, it's mind-boggling news. It's the news that people longed for thousands of years. It's the news that's always new. Of course, one of the things that does renew your sense of excitement is when you see it happening. Here you had this group of women traveling with Jesus and the disciples. And they were people like Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus had cast out 7 demons. Well, when the disciples were actually seeing people like that who were experiencing the mighty liberating power of the kingdom, the disciples must have felt more and more excited. And they must have preached about the kingdom power of Jesus with constantly greater excitement and joy. Let's pray that God will give us one or two Mary Magdalenes. You know, people who have obviously lived their lives in total slavery to Satan. You know, if we saw one or two people like that converted, I think we'd start getting excited about the gospel. I think we'd start getting excited, and we'd start praying with more expectation, and we'd start witnessing with more delight and urgency. We wouldn't be doing it just as well. Yes, I've got to get through my quotient of people witness to. It would be, last week we saw Mary Magdalene converted. Who's it going to be this week? And then as our expectations and excitement grows, and as we communicate that even in the way we speak, then we'd see more people converted. Well, that's the starting point in this chapter. When I started preparing for this morning, I thought I would just be recapping for 5 minutes, and then once I started thinking and once I began feeling again what a wonderful theme this is, I just wanted to go over it again. Wonderful news that the kingdom of God has come. That the liberating message is ours to preach. That enslaved human beings can be set free from the power of Satan. Now, you can see in verse 4 how people reacted to this exciting, wonderful good news that Jesus was announcing. What do we read? A large crowd was gathering, and people were coming to Jesus from town after town. Wherever Jesus went with this thrilling message, the crowds gathered. It must have seemed to the disciples that the kingdom was growing at an incredible rate. In fact, it seemed to be sweeping everything before it. You know, just imagine it. Everywhere they went, thousands and thousands of people packing every square inch of space. Everywhere they go, there are people who are desperate to see Jesus, to hear this incredible good news that he's preaching. With this number of people listening to the message, the movement's becoming unstoppable. I mean, if it carries on growing at this rate, it'll be global in 6 months' time. You know, the message of Jesus was spreading faster than Susan Boyle on YouTube or a Stephen Fry Twitter. And there was that sense of instant, explosive growth. And that's why Jesus told the story which we have in verses 4 to 8. He tells a parable. He tells a riddle. A story which leaves people puzzled. But if they do get the point, it changes the whole way they see things. Most of you know this story very well. It's about a farmer who goes out to sow his seed. He's ploughed up his whole field. And now, 48 hours later, he's walking up and down the furrows, and he's scattering handfuls of seed in all directions. What happens to the seed? Where does it fall? Well, there's a right of way across this man's field. So, since he's ploughed it up, there's been a stream of walkers crossing the field from side to side. So there's a track across the field where they've trodden the earth hard. Well, some of the seed falls onto that track, and there it lies on the surface until the birds fly down and peck it up. Never even begins to sink into the soil. The soil is too hard. And then there are some places in the field where the soil is very thin. Just below the surface of the soil there's rock. And some of the seed falls onto that shallow soil. And in due time the plants spring up, but of course they've got no real roots. There's no depth of soil from which they can draw moisture. So when the summer comes and the sun beats down, those plants wither and they die. Then there are places in the field where the farmer hasn't managed to get all the weeds out. The thorns, the brambles. You know, you can dig over a vegetable patch, can't you? And you think you've got out all the weeds, but there are always some lurking still. And it was like that here. Some of the seed fell on those patches. And yes, the crops grew, but so did the weeds. And the weeds were stronger than the plants. It was the good plants that were choked and died. It's a bit of a miserable story, isn't it? Ah, but there's a bit more to the story. Yeah, there was the hard ground, there was the shallow ground, there was the weed-infested ground. But there was also good ground. Ground that was ready. Ground where it had been ploughed deeply. And where there was deep soil. Fertile soil. And some of the seed fell onto that ground. It sank deep into the earth. It germinated, it sprang up, it grew strong and healthy. And in the end, there was a harvest. In fact, for every handful of grain that the farmer had sown, he got back 100 handfuls of grain from that good ground. And when Jesus had finished that story, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You've all got ears, haven't you? You're all capable of hearing, aren't you? Well then, really hear it, says Jesus. Take in what I've said. Understand it. Take it to heart. If you can hear, then hear. Well, how many people in the crowd would have understood what Jesus said, would have got the point of his story? Very few, I suspect. Even the disciples didn't. They had to ask Jesus afterwards. That's what it says in verse 9. And when they did ask him, Jesus explained the story to them. First he told them why he used parables at all, why he didn't just spell things out clearly. And God willing, we'll look at his reasons next time. But then Jesus went on to explain what this particular parable was about, what it meant. Verse 11, the seed, he says, is the word of God. Just as the farmer goes out scattering seeds in all directions, Jesus had been throwing out God's word in all directions. He'd been broadcasting it to people of all sorts. All those thousands of people who had been coming to hear him, the seed of the word had been landing on them. But does that mean that God's word, the word which Jesus had been preaching, does it mean that that word will have powerful, lasting effects on all those people? Does it mean that they're all going to be drawn into God's kingdom? Yes, they're all hearing it. And most of them are hugely enthusiastic and they're excited by it. Most of them are believing it. But what are the results likely to be when all the excitement has died down? Well, says Jesus, sowing God's word among people is no different from sowing seed in a field. A lot of it will never have any effect at all. Just like the seed which falls on the hard path and never sinks in at all, There are people who hear what's been said and it just bounces off them. They never think about it, it never gets through to them, they might just as well never have heard it. They'll have forgotten what they've heard in a matter of days or hours or minutes. Just as the birds carry off the seed from the hardened path, so the devil snatches away what they've heard from their minds and hearts. I'd have to say it feels like that every time we go into one of the nursing homes. Doesn't matter what we preach there. Doesn't matter how forceful or interesting or striking we try to make our messages. Our experience is that many of the folk there, even those who have good hearing and are clear-minded, just never seem to take in a word we say. You can preach as clearly as you want that salvation is by grace alone. You tell people that they must give up trying to save themselves. They must stop trying to improve themselves. They must trust Christ alone. And afterwards they say, "Oh, well, thank you very much. That was lovely. I do try my best, you know." And you think, she's not heard a word. She's not listened. She's not grasped anything. She's not been moved. She's not been affected one little bit. If you asked her which Bible passage or Bible story you had just read and preached from, she wouldn't be able to tell you. She heard with her ears, but it just bounced off. Well, it was like that when Jesus preached. All these thousands of people who had turned out because Jesus was the great celebrity preacher of the day, Jesus knew that many of them would go home afterwards and they might as well not have come at all, because everything he said would just have bounced off them. You know, there is this idea, which many Christians have, that the more people there are to listen, the more good is being done. And it's a fallacy. For so long, there's been this idea that we just need to get people in to hear the message. It doesn't matter how we get them there or why they come, somehow something is being achieved just because there's a lot of people there. So get them there by all means. If you get them there by promising them that you'll have clowns performing, or if you get them there by putting up a giant TV screen so that they can watch the cup final, it doesn't matter how you get them there. They're there. So if I can then report that there were 1,000 people watching the match on my big TV screen, and that then they heard a 5-minute gospel message at the end, then I can say the meeting was a great success. But people who think that way haven't understood at all what Jesus is saying, have they? Jesus is saying people can hear and not hear. The fact that people are there and the words are reaching their ears guarantees nothing. Better to have one person who's really hungry, who's ready to take in the word, than 1,000 people who are just hardened ground. So when Jesus preached, there were some people who were like the hardened ground. And, yeah, there were some people who were like the shallow ground, the soil with the rock underneath. Jesus says, verse 13, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. Jesus says there are some people who receive the word with joy. They believe it, but it doesn't last at all. Jesus' message, we've just said, was an exciting message. And there were people who, when they heard it, thought it was wonderful. They received it with joy. They jumped up and down with excitement. They said, "The kingdom of God's come!" And they wanted to be part of it all. But it hardly lasted at all. Because once the initial excitement had died away, once they discovered that belonging to the kingdom can be hard and demanding, their enthusiasm died away too. And soon they had lost all interest. You know, put people in the right environment, give them the right input, and they will show great excitement. And it can be completely superficial. 3 million people, you remember it, gathered in London for Princess Diana's funeral. 3 million people decided they weren't going to work that day. They were going to travel to London and lie in the streets, sobbing their hearts out. The pile of flowers outside Kensington Gardens, do you remember, 5 foot deep. How many of those people knew Diana? How many of those people cared one scrap about her? How long did that incredible surge of emotion last? You know, if you'd gone to her memorial fountain in Hyde Park 10 years later, you'd have found it neglected, filled with rubbish, ignored. Well, were the emotions real? Yeah, they were real, in one sense. But they were incredibly superficial. And it was like that when Jesus preached. Many people, yeah, they were really moved. And yet there was no depth to it at all. And Jesus knew that there would be no lasting change in them. They hadn't really been convicted of their sins by the Holy Spirit. They hadn't really been brought to the point where they longed to be saved from sin more than they wanted anything else in the world. They hadn't really understood Jesus Christ himself and why they needed him. It was all surface emotion. You know, some of us have witnessed events that for a little while great numbers of people have been touched by the Christian message. When it's been presented a moving way, there's been a tremendous response. It's like that with Billy Graham's crusades in the 50s and 60s. When thousands upon thousands of people went and listened to this very eloquent, moving preacher. Many of them wept and they trooped up to the front saying, I want to be saved. Ten years on, there was very little evidence that many of those people had truly been saved. And those that were largely people who were already listening to the gospel and who had been prepared for it by what they were hearing in church week by week from their own pastors and preachers. But of all those people who thronged to the front, so emotional, how many of them stood? Yes, there was something real in that man and his preaching and his eloquence. But for many people, the way they responded was so short-lived. We see it every year, don't we? With people who profess faith when they're away on camp. They go away to camp and it's a heady atmosphere. The singing round the campfire. The confidential talks in the tents. There are many people who are moved in that atmosphere. Just as there are many people who fall in love away on holiday. How often does it last? How long does it last? That's why we never do say, oh, there were so many people converted at camp, and say that we know they were saved. We'll say there were so many people who seemed moved. There were so many people who said that they wanted to be saved. But how deep has it gone? Who can tell? It's time that shows. But Jesus knew that then. He knew that out of all these people who were thronging to listen to him, there would be some for whom it would be very superficial, very short-lived. And then he knew that there would be some for whom it would be more real. There's the seed that fell among thorns. Yes, there's more soil there. It goes deeper. And likewise, there are some people who hear the message that Jesus was preaching. And yes, they are. There's a deeper, a more thoughtful, a more intelligent response. It's not just a momentary splurge of emotion. Rather, something real seems to be growing. there seems to be some real understanding, some real change, some real repentance. And yet, says Jesus, there are things that were never rooted out, which in the end are more important to those people than salvation, liberation from sin. There are some people who still in their heart of hearts love riches and pleasures. And in the end, those things will strangle what looks like real spiritual life. Jesus knew that. That there would be people in that vast crowd who would seem for a while to change. They would seem to be genuine. And yet, as time went by, they would, that spiritual life which seemed to have begun would be strangled by the pressures of this world, by the things in this world that ultimately were more important to them than Christ and his kingdom. We've seen that again, haven't we, so many times. We've watched somebody professing faith, being baptized, being added to the church, and we've rejoiced, and 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, they seem to go on. And then we've seen that that first determination and single-mindedness begins to fade because they're pursuing their career and it seems to take up all their time and all their energy. It means that they're there less and less in the meetings of the church. Something's gone. We begin to be concerned for them. And as time goes by, we see yet less of them, and there seems less interest in spiritual things. They never seem to want to talk about the Lord, about his kingdom, about heaven, about the work of the gospel. And the day comes when we say, well, it's months since we've seen so and so. What's happened? What's happened is that the weeds have strangled the growth. Jesus knew it would be like that. There was a man among the 12, a man called Judas Iscariot, who loved money. And in the end, his love for money strangled any devotion he had to Christ. Well, shall we give up then? However hard we work at preaching the gospel, however widely we spread the word, most people will just prove to be hardened, or they'll prove to be superficial, or they'll prove to be worldly. Should we just give up? Should we give up talking to people about the kingdom, about the liberating power of Jesus Christ? Shall we say it's not worth it? Not worth the effort. When you count up all the disappointments that come, when you count up all the false conversions, when you count up all the people who start well and then vanish away again, shall we say it's just not worth it? Jesus says there's the fourth soil. The soil of those who have prepared hearts. Jesus talks about people with a noble and good heart. Well, there's nobody naturally who has a noble and good heart. But there are people whose hearts God has prepared. There are people in whom God has put a true and noble desire to find out the truth. There are people in whom God has put a true desire to be saved from sin. There are people in whose heart God has put a true openness to the gospel. There are people whom God has prepared. And when those people hear this wonderful liberating message, the seed of the word does sink deep down. And it does germinate. And it does grow. Maybe it won't be overnight that it'll break onto the surface. But it'll grow. And it'll spring up, and it'll develop, and it'll mature. and there'll be a crop 100-fold. Jesus is promising his disciples that their labours will not be in vain. He's promising his disciples that one day there will be a harvest, and that it'll amaze them, that it'll be bountiful. They won't be disappointed when they've done the work that God has given them to do, of sowing the seed. They won't be disappointed when they finally on the last day see what has grown from their sowing. Jesus looks at that vast crowd around him. And yes, he knows that among that vast crowd there may only be a handful who will really be saved, who will really repent, who will really believe, who will enter the kingdom, who will persevere, who will grow, who will mature, who will serve him all their days. There may only be a handful. But he knows that in the end there will be a 100-fold harvest. Jesus is sowing. What's it produced? It's produced hundreds of millions of men and women all across the world who know him, who belong to the kingdom, who are going to be harvested on the last day. Is Jesus disappointed with the results of his sowing? Oh yes, he had his disappointments. Oh, there were those days when he wept as he saw people turning away from him after hearing. I believe he wept when Judas walked away. Yes, Jesus had his days of disappointment. He had his days when he said, I've laboured in vain. And yet Jesus isn't disappointed now. Jesus sees his people in all the world, the crop that he's sown and which he will harvest. And Jesus' heart is filled with joy. The one who went out in tears sowing the precious seed will bring home the sheaves in due time. We've got a great message. We've got an exciting message. We've got a wonderful message. But more than that, we've got a message that God has promised to bless. We've got a message that will produce a harvest in God's way and in God's time. And it'll be a harvest that will fill us with huge joy and delight and thanksgiving.